I'd like to invite you all, if you would, to get a Bible out. Let's go together to 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to do a little bit of reading this morning in what is, well, my opinion, but I wouldn't be surprised that many of you share this, one of the most exciting accounts in the Old Testament of a great, incredible spiritual battle. If you already recognize the chapter or are familiar with it, you know that this is going to be in the midst of the kingdom of Israel, a time when the kingdom of Israel was at its worst because it had its worst leader. It was a man named Ahab. And Ahab, the Bible tells us, was the worst of the kings of Israel. And it is clear that it was because of the prompting of his wife Jezebel. She had been the daughter of a king of the Phoenicians, and she was herself a worshiper of the god Baal. You know, it's kind of interesting when you look through the idolatry of the Old Testament. Oftentimes, the idolatry that God was so offended by was usually an idolatry of Jehovah. That's what we call the sin of Jeroboam. But Ahab went further on in that idolatry to move to this false god Baal. The word Baal means Lord. And it was an idolatry of the Canaanites, one of the very things that God had destroyed the Canaanites for, this terrible idolatry which demanded human sacrifices, which was a very sexually objectified worship, that all the circumstances and the creations of this worship were some of the most hideous and terrible things that human beings could conceive of. This false god Baal. He was sometimes by the Canaanites worshipped as the god of the harvest, the god of thunder, the god of storms. And we want to understand that oftentimes in the ancient world, it was priests that held a certain degree of the knowledge that the people revered. And as we bring ourselves to 1 Kings chapter 18 now, I want you to keep in mind that what is going on here, what the establishment is that there aren't many people that know God in Israel, but instead they have with Ahab wandered towards this terrible worship of Baal. And I'd like you to begin reading with me at verse 19. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19, which tells us the following. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah. Just as a side note, Asherah is kind of the wife of Baal, so you would worship these two things together. Asherah was well known for the Asherah poles, or the there's different ways that that word might be rendered, Ashtaroth or even Ishtar. These poles that they would create that kind of look like totem poles that they would worship. And it's those who eat at Jezebel's table. So nearly 900 prophets, 900 priests, 900 men and women of knowledge of the god Baal are called to gather. And who's going to represent the Lord in this battle? You already know this part of the story. It's going to be a man named Elijah. Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. So visualize in your mind, you've got two sides. You've got one man on one side. You've got, well, can I just round up and say close to 1,000 on the other? And around this mountain is gathered an entire nation to watch what would be the greatest fighting match of their time. You know, in our day, some people like to watch boxing or things like that, and they'll pay to watch those on TV or go to those. In this case, this was the greatest match of the time, and one of the greatest matches of all time, I would suggest to you. Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore," here we're going to set up the rules of the contest. "Therefore, let them give us two bowls. Let them choose one bowl for themselves, cut into pieces, lay it on the wood, but prepare no fire under it. And I'll prepare the other bowl, lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call on the name of your gods. I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God." This is a really incredible thing. He says, okay, you guys get two bowls. You pick the one you want. You leave me the other one. And here's what's going to happen. We're going to lay it out there. We're going to see whose God brings fire. Which God brings fire? So all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bowl for yourselves. Prepare it first, for you're many. Call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bowl which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us. But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leapt about the altar which they had made, and so it was at noon. This is the part. You know the story. You're already smiling because you like this part. So at noon, Elijah mocked him and said, cry out, for he's a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey. Perhaps he's sleeping. He must be awakened. I can only imagine how the prophets of Baal must have been infuriated by this man. You know, and maybe a lot of the prophets of Baal, and remember, this is a contest of knowledge, we would say. These men that knew their God, they might say, well, we know there's no God there, so he'll get his. And they're just burning up. They're getting angry with Elijah, and they think, well, whatever's going to end with this day, we're going to get him. They cried aloud, cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances, until the blood gushed out of them. Oh, what an image that is. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. And you're Israel, and you're watching this, and here comes the first act. And it was quite an act, but nothing happened. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him. He prepared the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two sears of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bowl in pieces, laid it on the wood, and said, fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And then he said, do it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar. He filled the trench with the water. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that this day you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God. You have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord is God. And Elijah said, seize the prophets of Baal, don't let one of them escape. So they seized them. Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and executed them there. Now, you're like me. You love that story. It's an incredible story, right? If I had a time machine, that's always one that I would have put high on my list to go back in time to have seen. I would love to have borne witness to that moment. This is a battle. And as I said, oftentimes when we think of what's going on here, this is a battle not with swords, it's a battle with knowledge. Who really knew God? Because some were claiming they knew the Lord, and remember that word Baal means Lord, and then some said they knew the Lord. That capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah was his name. And this is a war about allegiance. Who is it that you're going to believe? to believe in, to trust in, to commit yourself to. This was a big deal. This battle was something extraordinary, as Israel was in the wrong place. And so this battle, and as I said, it's a battle of knowledge. Who knows? Who can we prove to be the right one to do these things? That's what's going on here. The priests of Baal, they had been telling people for years, we know our God, and let's tell you about our God. Did you see the thunder last night, that thunderstorm? That was our God. He's the God of weather. And I tell you what, you want proof our God is real? Just look up and hear the thunder and see that. You know, the weather, the harvests. Do you like your harvest? Our God's the God of harvest, the God of prosperity, the God of bounty. Is his wife Asherah, she's the one that brings all of the bounty of your things. Do you not doubt us? Because if you just look at your animals, you'll see the proof that our God is real. The very universe itself. You know, if you doubted Baal, just look up at the sun. There he goes, running across the sky. In later times, they might say things like riding in his chariot, carrying a burning flame through the skies, whatever it might be. They would tell these things. They'd say, if you doubt us, don't be a fool. Look around and we can prove our God. And they would point to the things around them and say that proved their God. What kind of knowledge was there? The knowledge of the true God? Well, first of all, everything that we just mentioned, God could also, the God Jehovah could also be pointed to, because we knew where the sun and the moon came from. And one of the interesting things was, and by the way, I think this is actually something of tremendous note to consider, is that all through ancient times, they believed that the weather was at the whim of the gods. And they said that the order of the weather, the order of the seasons and things like that, they were the whims of the gods. That's why so many cultures would sacrifice and would do terrible things at what we call the solstices, the times when the seasons change among us, and they would bring forth these sacrifices because they said, well, maybe our gods won't bring the sun back and such. But those that knew Jehovah knew that God had created a law and rules, laws that today we call the laws of nature that controlled those things. And it wasn't at a whim, but it was at a finely tuned machine. And I say that's remarkable because it was so very different than anything men had ever heard or thought of. Whenever they were told where the universe came from, that it in fact was operating on principles and concepts that were within themselves, that was really an astounding idea. But the difference was, perhaps, the one thing you could say is that the people of Baal might point to an idol and say, here he is. And the people that believed in Jehovah, they wouldn't have that thing to point at, because God was bigger than images. At the end of this battle, you remember the rest of the story? It says that, you know, the priests were killed. And you would think that at this point, all Israel is transformed. Everybody in Israel throws down the false gods. They all turn to God. They come back to the right worship. But what really happened? What happened is, in the next chapter, we see Elijah running for his life again, all alone. Who won? Who won that battle? Even though Elijah struck down the foes, even though Elijah in this battle of wisdom clearly came out the one with the true knowledge, how did that victory taste when Jezebel chased him down, wanting to kill him? Let's consider for a moment. I don't know if the way I coached this idea or these things might have brought you another point, but I hope it did. I hope that you were able to think, you know, it's interesting, when you think of a battle of knowledge on a mountain, there might be another time where there was a great battle of knowledge on a mountain. Again, a mountain named for a false god. In this case, it was the Roman god Mars, or the Greek god Ares. It depends how your Bible translates Acts chapter 17, as being Mars Hill or as being the Ares Opagus. But either way, once more, we have a great battle that goes on, a battle that won't result in the deaths and the blood flowing of these things, but it was a battle that was almost identical in the sense it was a battle of two types of knowledge. The Apostle Paul gathered on Mars Hill to battle the knowledge of the philosophers of ancient Greece. These are the most knowledgeable men in the world at that time, if you would. They had the knowledge that people came from all around the world to pursue. And the Apostle Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus, it says in Acts chapter 17 and verse 22. He says, "Men of Athens," you remember this, "I perceive you to be very religious. For I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." Do you get what happened there? Knowledge. That's what the battle is in this moment. A God that you don't know, I want to give you knowledge of. And then what does Paul go on to say? He goes on to relate to them the Creator God. We sang some songs this morning that reminded us of the power of the Creator God and the idea of the knowledge of God. God made the world and everything in it. Now he goes on to say, but since he's the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not an idol. He's not something that you could build and look at. He's not worshipped with men's hands. And he points out all of some of the most remarkable things that there is. And as he moves through this conversation, verse 29 of Acts 17, he says, "Therefore, since we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained. He's given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." But see what happens next. You remember this probably. "When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, 'We'll hear you again on this matter.'" Here's Paul. And just like Elijah long before, he's on a mountain and he's battling wits, so to speak, for allegiance, for the knowledge of God. And he's saying, here we've got two kinds of knowledge. The knowledge of God that points to all the creation and the philosophers that had their various ideas about the characteristics of the world. And the question is, who won? You know, it's interesting. You don't see an enormous number of people in Athens converted. Some were. At least one of the men on that hill was converted, we're told. But again, Paul, like Elijah, moves on virtually, I guess I might say, alone. Who won in those battles? Well, if we want to understand that idea, we need to understand the concept of how knowledge is always fighting against the knowledge of God. It's something spoken to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. You want to turn over there with me and read this point. It's an important point to consider the contrast of those two great battles. It'll make more sense in this context, a context that tells us something about the nature of understanding, of knowledge itself. And we see the following of verse 17. Paul says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with the wisdom of words," meaning the wisdom that men would have, "lest the cross of Christ be made of no effect." What's remarkable about that statement, you think about it, is what he's saying is the knowledge that's required to bring the gospel isn't a knowledge that men can conceive of. It has to come from something else. We would say it has to come from the Word of God. Paul will say from the Spirit of God. And of course, the Word being inspired reflects that. "The message of the cross," he says, "is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it's written, 'I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent.'" Here is God's great message. And he says, what you need to understand is that the knowledge that's all around you, that you're constantly caught up in, God's knowledge tends to make that kind of foolish. "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the..." And sometimes I wish you could have little, you know, air quotation. "Through the foolishness of the gospel, of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and the Greeks foolishness." We saw that in Acts 17. but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Then Paul goes on to make this startling declaration. Something that you might have thought at first a common sense thing, that you know people that are smart are going to catch on and say, oh yeah, everything that makes sense. Mars Hill, Paul's case there, we didn't read all of it. Paul's case there was brilliant. I've often considered, Stephen and I were talking about this not too long ago, Paul may have been one of the smartest men in the world at that time. And his conversation on Mars Hill was really extraordinary. I mean, he was even quoting Greek philosophers. You kind of catch that in there a couple of times. He was probably, like I said, just one of the smartest men in the world. And that's apart from the inspiration that he had. And what he said on that mountain was astounding, and they laughed at it. They laughed at it. But you see, your calling, brethren, is that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Now, all this being said, I've tried to build a case in your mind. A case that says that constantly, and we saw it over a period of 700 years just there in the Bible, constantly there is a battle between what is the knowledge of God and what is the knowledge of the world, the philosophies of the world. What is the philosophy that we're under today? Do you know what it's called? Anybody know what it's called? I'm not looking for you to answer, but you want our philosophical view of the world? We call it the Western view of the world, perhaps. It's a theory, it's an idea, a philosophy, and it actually has a name. It's the philosophy of materialism. Maybe you've heard that. And not materialism where it's like, you like things and you're caught up with things. Sometimes we use the word materialism to apply that. Materialism is a philosophy that we've been driven by, that you've heard all your life, that you've been taught all your life. And even if you went to public school, you went to private school, you were homeschooled, you were probably still taught under the theory of materialism. And the theory of materialism, when I tell you it, it's, you're going to say, oh yeah, that makes sense. The theory of materialism is that the only things that can be testified as true are things that are in some manner tangible. They have to be material, in other words. And at first, like I said, you might think that's true, especially when you think of the ridiculous notions of the worshippers of Baal or the worshippers of Zeus, the philosophers, and all the crazy ideas they'd come up with. You know, it's a chariot going across. What evidence do you have that? What proof? How can you look at that and determine that? And they'd say, well, we don't have to. Materialism demands that you have to. But is there not an enormous flaw with materialism? And I want you all to say, yeah, there is. Fundamentally, materialism denies the idea that there can be something more that is not material. I nearly said immaterial, but that's not the right term. That it lacks a material substance. And of course, that issue is rather substantial, because that issue is God. The concept, the philosophy of materialism, which shapes the thinking of the world today, that denies the idea that there is a place for God, a place for a divine action. If we look at, if I look at a historical ruin, whatever it might be, and I say, well, what brought this place to its destruction? I'd look at all the different substances that occurred, but I might not make a place for the idea that God could have done such a thing. You know, the worst thing about materialism is that it affects every one of us in the way we think and the way we hope. Because every one of us, from time to time, caught up in a desperate situation and a difficult circumstance, what we do is we revert back to that materialism philosophy. I like maybe another term you might use is the idea of our worldview. Our worldview kicks back in and we start saying, you know what? I can't see a way out of this. Tell me this. Have you ever said that? About a bad circumstance you're in? I can't see a way out of this. I can't think of a way that this will turn out well. That's your philosophy of materialism kicking in and denying that there might be something operating on your behalf that's not materially known or seen, which is to say God. All the time, people tell me, you know, if I don't do this thing, if I do this thing, all I can see are the bad consequences of it. And they do so without a conception that God is part of it. You're caught up in a thinking, you don't even realize it, a philosophy that hampers the full effect of the power of God in your life. Your confidence in God is sometimes shaken because of this philosophy. Now, that being said, I got some good news for you. God has always loved to make things look foolish. As I said, I would love to go back and see those prophets of Baal going crazy, and then God says, let me show you how it's done. And then the fire comes down, a fire that was only there because of the divine knowledge, the trust Elijah had that God was God. He says, you're the God, show them right now. They did. That's what Elijah knew. Not that there was some great cloud coming, that he could see a giant thunderbolt coming, something like that. But he knew that there was a God. And that God is alive, even now. And God made that wisdom foolish. What's going on now? You know, a part of what spurred me to thinking about this was Sherry, last week, was talking about these rascals right here. Anthony said he hated them. I hate them, too. You know, when you got a beard, it just kind of crunches it up and makes it not feel good. Your glasses are fogged up and I'm walking around like this, can't see. What is the story with these things? 3 months ago, all the experts were saying, yeah, masks aren't going to do any good. Now they're saying, oh yeah, they're going to do good. What do you think is going to happen next month when they say again, well, they're no good? In fact, I saw a brother in Christ put a post, and I should have copied it down and just put it up here for you, because he said, here's what we know for sure. Number one, masks are good unless they're not. Number two, wear gloves, except they may not work, but they could work, but who knows? Number three, keep 6 feet apart, except when you're not 6 feet apart, and you should be okay. Number four, if you touch things, yeah, it can spread germs, but maybe it doesn't. Do you ever feel that way? I'm going to say this. Every one of you feel that way. You're kind of frustrated that this week we're wearing masks and next week maybe not. You're kind of frustrated that the experts may not really know anything. But can we tell that oftentimes what is going on here is that the wisdom of men is being made foolish? I'm not saying necessarily that I see a providential hand in the silly things. I'm saying, actually, that this is consistent with materialism, with a philosophy that tries to say, we gathered a bunch of facts, we got the answer right here, and you have to accept it, and then next week we see something different, you have to accept it, and the world runs right along with that and says, oh yeah, 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 oh yeah, yeah, yeah. I agree. You know, you'll see people saying, oh, we have to do this, then next week we have to do that. And part of you thinks, well, what is going on? Why is it we can't have a consistency in knowledge? Why is it that eggs were bad for us 5 years ago and they're good for us today? And bacon, which has always been a special place in my heart, probably a special place in my heart because of all the cholesterol that it's put there. Why is it, though, that it's constantly changing what we know? And the world changes what we know, and they expect us just to jump right along with it. I'm reminded of that book, 1984, where if you've ever read the book or you're familiar with the story, it's about a future society where it's completely controlled, completely totalitarian, and they decide that they switched enemies, so they run out and they tear down all the signs and posters they had against one enemy, and they put up signs and posters for another enemy, and they act like that's always been the case, and everybody goes along with it and says, yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh, that's a great image. In fact, it was meant as a satire of materialism, of how it is people want to believe that there's a knowledge you can have an absolute trust in. We all crave that. The problem is, it's not materialism. It's the divine knowledge of God. That's what's going on. How does God make the knowledge of men foolish? He throws it into chaos every now and then. And people that are smart's not the word. People that are willing to think about it will say, you know what, this can't be the answer. This doesn't satisfy. Materialism doesn't tell me what happens when I die. That's a pretty big question. I'd say that's probably about the biggest question there is, and the biggest philosophy of our day fails to even address that in any way. In fact, a lot of people believe nothing happens, that you just, nothing is there afterwards. And they believe that because of the absence of any kind of answer, because materialism can't answer that. When you have a huge hole in your philosophy, you would think that that means maybe it shouldn't be the thing that rules my life. One last thought, and then I turn these things back to you. One of the things the Bible has told us many times is we always have to choose what we're going to do, what we're going to believe. Every belief you have is a choice. Every single thing that you think is a choice. You know, a lot of times people want to think that their beliefs are the result. I read this fascinating book by a psychologist who said everybody thinks their beliefs are the result of logical observations, and he says they're not. You usually believe what you choose to believe. I've always found that a fascinating observation. People believe what they choose to believe. People choose what they want. And the Bible has always said, God's always said, there's a knowledge of the world and then there's me. Choose me. Because the only reward, materialism doesn't offer any reward for believing. Even the belief in Baal didn't have something. The belief in Zeus, you read about what their beliefs of life after death was like, and they're pretty miserable. They weren't a circumstance where they said, if you're with me, you get something wonderful. I've often considered what Peter said in John chapter 6 whenever Jesus had given him the bread of life sermon and they walked away because they couldn't know it. And they said, I just don't get it. A lot of them said, I quit. And Jesus had said to his apostles, do you quit? And Peter, speaking for all of them, says, we're not quitting because we believe you've got the answer of life. We don't understand, kind of reading between the lines there in John 6, verse 56 through 60. We believe that you've got the answer. We don't understand what you just said necessarily, but knowing that you have the answer of life means we're sticking with it. In James chapter 3, James was talking about the two wisdoms that are bound to this world. And what's interesting about what James is saying is he could have been talking about materialism. He could have been talking about Baalism. He could have been talking about Stoicism. He could have been talking about just about any of the philosophies that are gone over in the Bible. The one fascinating thing about a Bible that spans thousands of years is that we get to see various philosophies of men back and forth, up and down, and interjected. So James could be talking about anything. When he starts talking here in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Here's what's neat about this. James is saying, hey, you know what? Do you really know who God is? How is that demonstrated? He said, well, it's demonstrated by good works. You know, lots of people say, oh, I know the Bible, and then they don't walk in it. Well, they don't really know it. That's the concept of the divine knowledge. It requires works. If you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. Don't say, I know it, because you believe a different philosophy, he's saying. This wisdom does not descend from above. It's earthly, sensual, demonic. Where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. The fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I love this passage. I refer to it a lot because I just think it's such a fantastic statement about the idea that there's a choice that you have in what philosophy you pursue. Do you pursue the wisdom from above or the wisdom from below? The wisdom of the natural world. And again, I would throw materialism right under that cart too and say that's a part of the wisdom of the world. Materialism may bring us a lot of answers, but frankly, so did the false gods. They could say things that they observed and bring those things forth. And then in the end, it doesn't answer the most important questions. Materialism doesn't. Stoicism, Epicureanism, Baalism, none of those would answer those most important questions. The wisdom from above that's passed to us through the Word of God, that's a wisdom that when you've committed to it, it reflects in the life you live. But the irony is, the same is true in the wisdom from below. You know, he describes it these different terms, and I want you to say that while these might be meant to be synonymous with each other, they might also be independent of each other. In other words, it might be a wisdom that is, he says, earthly, or natural, your Bible might say. It might be something that people just observe in nature. You know, what could you observe in nature? Animals kill animals. There's no love. We're just animals. What kind of conclusions would you draw from that? Well, that materialism gives birth to the doctrine of evolution, which says we're nothing more than animals. Where does that thinking end? How about the Third Reich? How about the Soviet Union? How about some of the most totalitarian, horrific states in history believed those very things? That's the doctrine of materialism to its ultimate end. It's natural. But he also says it's sensual. You know, a lot of the worship of Baal was sensual worship. He says it's demonic. What things are demonic? How about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, the things that the tempter tempted our ancestor Eve with in the garden? Those are all the things that you can discern worldly wisdom by, and worldly wisdom brings about chaos. In the last few weeks, we've seen chaos. We've seen the world blowing itself up, whether it's been with these things or other things that go on in society around us. And what that all comes down to is a world that, by rejecting the divine wisdom, seeks out a wisdom of its own. And God always makes that foolish by bringing it to chaos. What wisdom there is, you have to make a choice. Which one is going to be yours? One of those leads to life. And one of those leads to death. Let's take a second. Let's go to our Father in a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Holy God and Father in heaven, we thank you for the wisdom that is from above, that through your word, inspired by you, given to us by your Holy Spirit, we are able to know you and to know the greatest questions of our life, where we came from and where we're going. Only your philosophy offers us this knowledge. And we praise you for that great understanding. We pray, Father, that you would help us when we're in a world that oftentimes by a competing philosophy distracts us or brings us down. Don't let us participate in those things. Don't let us be caught up trying to reason with the world by its own philosophy. Help us instead to cling to you and your knowledge. Father, watch over us in this week. Keep us from the chaos that's in the world, the temptations that are around us, the sin that is always at the door waiting to ensnare us, and help us to be faithful so that if you return this week, we are found faithful in your sight. In the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we pray. Amen. So every time we're together, we offer the invitation of Jesus Christ, the opportunity for somebody to believe in the gospel, to change their philosophy from the philosophies of the world, whatever that might have been. And there's a lot of philosophy still around. We're not saying materialism is the only one. The philosophies of denominations, the religious world, are oftentimes competing with our understanding. The philosophies of other wisdoms are always there. But whatever it might be, you might have appreciated the idea that only the philosophy of Christ, the knowledge of Christ, the mind of God, offers you eternal life. Now, if you're prepared to accept that idea, what you have to do is you have to then, putting aside all that other philosophy, say, what does God's philosophy reveal I must do to be saved? And when you open the Word of God, it tells you exactly what you have to do to be saved. We find in the New Testament that those who wanted to be saved always proceeded on this idea that first they heard the Word of God and they believed it. Wisdom revealed. They confess Jesus as Lord. We're told that one must confess Jesus as Lord in order to be saved. They confess with their mouth that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's a commitment to a philosophy. They repent of their sins. That's to say, they turn away from the other philosophies that they lived in. You can't live under a dual world. And they're baptized into Christ. And at that baptism, the Word of God says that they're born again. That's a marvelous thing to consider. And then they walk in a new philosophy, a new way of thinking. It's not always easy. In fact, one of the things we always offer opportunity for is at the end of our time together, we say, do we need to lift each other up in prayer? Are we struggling with sin or with doubt or with tribulation? We want to encourage each other. And so if anybody needs that encouragement, needs those prayers, you can let us know after services. But you could let us know right now if you need to. You can come up here and visit with me while we stand and while we sing a song to encourage you.